All right, let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and we'll get started. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have to come together to learn. God, I ask that you would just bless this time to grow our minds. Keep everyone safe who may continue to be traveling here, and protect us as we travel home. God, we thank you for another precious Lord's Day. We thank you for the time we have of rest, the time we have of corporate worship, and the time we have with our families. God, we thank you and we praise you and say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, last time we were together, we talked primarily covering post-Nicaea from about 325 to 361, give or take. And in 361, there's kind of a break in really everything. There is a guy by the name of Julian. Julian is born into the royal family. He's born a Christian. He's born and raised a Christian. And as he becomes emperor, he leaves the faith. He disowns the faith, and he becomes known as Julian the Apostate. He turns from Christianity and tries to kind of launch a going back to the old ways thing. He believed that all of the issues in the empire are built upon the fact that Rome has betrayed its true gods, and he goes back to that, but that only lasts for a short period. So he is displaced, and then he goes right back to being a Christian emperor once again. So that's really the only kind of throw-off within the political realm of things. But we continue with kind of what the 4th century church was like, what was going on, kind of the context. And it's really a time of cultural change and institutional change within the church. The 4th century of the church saw an increase in institutionalizing and intellectualizing the church. The organizational developments and the literature produced during this century make it a significant time in the history and culture of the church. The Trinitarian debates of this period were marked by a large number of church councils. Synods of bishops had been meeting regularly since the latter part of the 2nd century to deal with common problems like Montanism and the Quaterdecimen controversy. And if you remember, the Quaterdecimen controversy was based upon the day of Easter. What day should we celebrate the day of Easter? And so there had already been kind of this synodical concept where bishops were meeting to discuss these things. Nicaea becomes the first ecumenical council, even though it wouldn't be called that till the end of the 5th century. But we're starting to see a more consular movement. And within the consular movement, if you're going to have a synod of bishops, and now these bishops are becoming kind of the authority on matters, what happens? Every time authority is the issue, we naturally create hierarchies. And that is what's going to become. If bishops are now going to kind of have a level of authority on doctrinal matters, well, then we need to decipher which bishops are more important, which bishops have more authority. We can't just all sit around the table and have equal authority. No way. We've got to have people that can kind of squash it and say, this is what we say, and this is what goes. And so we're going to see the hierarchical structure of the church begin to grow here. At this time, even though we started to see kind of a threefold reality of ministry, we're going to see a further distancing between the role of a presbyter, an elder, and that which is a bishop. We're going to see a growing hierarchy, even to the point where we will soon see, within this century, the development of the archbishop concept. He won't be called that. He won't be called that till the 10th century. But he will be very much fulfilling the role of what the archbishop does. Churches were now growing larger in their attendance. And, well, that's what happens when you basically tell a whole nation, hey, now it's legal to do this. A lot more people start coming, even if they're just interested in seeing what's going on. Plus, they know the emperor's Christian, so you want to get on the good side of the emperor, you might want to rub elbows and say, hey, I'm a believer too. And so the churches start filling up, and bishops would become much more administrators. No longer did the bishop take the role of a pastor. No longer was he simply the lead presbyter, the lead elder. He becomes basically a conventional, a regional director, an administrator. And now the local church started to rely more on the presbyters. the elders, the plurality of elders, it started to focus in on them to do the basic liturgical leadership and pastoral leadership within the local church, whereas the bishop now became kind of a regional coordinator. If you want to kind of have an idea of what that would look like, even though it's not even remotely the same authoritatively, it'd basically be like Randy at the convention would be the bishop, and I would just be a presbyter in the church. That's kind of how it would go. But he would have the authority over me, whereas obviously we have a much different model. He is there to serve us as a convention director and to help coordinate things. He has no doctrinal or dogmatic authority over the church. So that's kind of an idea how it would look. Several times a year, this leadership would meet for what are known as parochial councils. A decision made at Nicaea required that all bishops of a province, that's kind of a region, would come together twice a year under the bishop of the metropolitan or mother church. Now you're starting to see the hierarchy. So you would have, let's give you an idea, okay. So we would be a church kind of within the province. We'd say, okay, we're right here, we're in the South Anchorage area, is a province. We come under the Chugach Baptist Association. That would be considered the parochial area, the provincial area. And then they come under the Southern Baptist or the Alaska Baptist Convention, and the director of the Alaska Baptist Convention would be, in those days, the bishop. He is the one, the metropolitan is what he is called, the provincial, regional kind of state bishop. He is overseeing it all. So you're starting to see the hierarchical model building. The main churches at this time, these were the main centers of Christianity. There was no single center. There are many who try to argue that Rome, and even though Rome had a high place in the teaching, the idea that it was the supreme place, that it was the central place of all Christianity, had still not developed, that it was still an absurd concept. There were really four major regions of the church at this time: Rome in Italy, Carthage in North Africa, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch in Syria. These were huge areas of Christianity. These were the major central capitals of all of the church at this time. When councils met, if they dealt with matters of faith, their statements were known as symbols or dogmas. So if it was a faith issue, if it was a matter of doctrine, whatever the finding would be, they would call it a dogma. They would dogmatize something. But if it dealt with a matter of church practice, church polity, church leadership, and things like that weren't necessarily inherently doctrinal, those would be known as canons. This was a canon. They would canonize something as a practice. Church polity and leadership began furthering even beyond the threefold ministry that was developed in the lost second century. So the threefold ministry began with the biblical model of a twofold ministry. The New Testament taught there's two offices, there's an elder and there's a deacon. By the end of the second century, it became there is a bishop who is the lead elder, the lead presbyter. There are the sub-elders who kind of serve the committee over the church, and there are deacons. But now this is going to start breaking off even further. There are now offices like sub-deacon. There's an office of exorcist, an office of readers, and that's literally their job, would just be to come and read the passages of Scripture and liturgy. And doorkeepers. See, Baptists got it right. We knew that people were meant to keep the door and to greet people. So, no, that did begin there. And so, these were all concepts. That was an actual office, though. Doorkeeper was an actual office of the church being created. All of these were now placed on church rolls as biblical offices. The bishop became more of an administrator, while the shepherding duties of pastoral care and liturgical leadership went to the presbyters. The ranking of bishops was determined by two factors: the mission methods of the early church, by which the gospel spread from city on major trade routes around regions, and the meeting of synods to address common problems. In other words, basically, wherever the main kind of pods or main outpost for missions work in the early church became the central points within the church. So there was no wonder why the first two major points of church history were Jerusalem and Antioch. Those were the first two main regions. And from there, it extends out further based upon mission route. Once Rome gets involved, Rome becomes a huge center of missions. Alexandria, Carthage. And so these are what gives these place sort of a leg up in the competition. And so the bishops in these areas are seen as having a higher level of authority than the bishops who might be of a smaller city or a smaller town, something that would have been considered less significant. And also, where did the synods meet? So the synods would meet in Nicaea. They would meet in Constantinople. This was also a place of determining the hierarchy of these bishops. There was usually an overseeing bishop, the metropolitan in each city, where he would be connected with an official representative of the emperor. So this is that flowing together of the state and the church concept. Every one of these cities would have a kind of an overseer or a representative of the emperor, and they would work hand in hand with the administrative bishop in that area. The metropolitan would later become known as an archbishop in the 10th century. So almost six centuries after this point would it finally take the name archbishop. Four bishops were recognized by Nicaea as having the supreme authority as a bishop over provinces and their metropolitan. So if you were a bishop of a province or a bishop of a metropolitan, you were required to submit to the authority of one of four bishops. The bishop of Rome, the bishop of Alexandria, the bishop of Antioch, or the bishop of Caesarea. These were the four areas Nicaea said had preeminence over the church. And so if you were the bishops of one of these areas, you would have supreme authority, but not over one another. Rome, the bishop of Rome, did not have authority over the bishop of Caesarea, the bishop of Alexandria, the bishop of Antioch. They were four people who were on equal guard. That wouldn't last very long, because no matter what, nobody wants to be equal. Well, everybody's always vying for power in this time in the church. And so what we will soon see here in the next few centuries is that bishop of Rome is going to start saying, well, you know who founded us? Peter. And therefore, he's the first apostle. He's one of the inner three that Jesus takes everywhere. And therefore, they're going to go to Matthew 16 and say, look, Peter's the one given the keys to the kingdom. And because of it, we have authority over everything. That's what's going to cause the split in 1054, because the bishop of Constantinople says, uh-uh, you don't have authority over me, mister. And next thing you know, you have an Eastern Orthodox Church and a Western Roman Catholic Church. And so that's going to kind of what leads into that constant battle for hierarchy. From these jurisdictions emerged what became known in the 5th and 6th century as the Patriarchs. The Patriarchs of the Church. The Fathers of the Church. The influence of these Patriarchs, such as Ambrose of Milan, Jerome, and Augustine, made celibacy virtually obligatory in the West on all clerics in major order. So, and we're going to get into that primarily, not next week, but once we come back after our break in January, we're going to get back and we're going to get into monasticism. And the idea of celibacy and all of these things come from the aesthetic mindset. One of the interesting things, I was just talking to someone, don't be shocked if within the next 3 to 5 years, maybe sooner, Roman Catholicism goes to where priests are allowed to be married. They're going to have to if they're going to survive. And the reason why I say that is, right now, if you are a convert, say I converted to Roman Catholicism and wanted to become a priest, they would allow me to remain married. So you have a lot of married priests right now who've converted to Roman Catholicism that are married priests, and then you have like celibate priests are going, wait, why do they get to be priests? Like, we had to like not be married and stuff. And with the rise of pedophilia and the other horrific charges found that are there and proven, I wouldn't be shocked if old Pope Frankie here in a few years says, hey, God's changed his mind and you guys can be married in order to be a priest. So it's amazing how long from the 4th century on this idea has lasted in that part of Christendom. Bishops were consistently chosen out of monastic groups. The monks is where it was at. That was where the education was going, the scholarship, but also the discipline. If you could live a monastic lifestyle, you could go out in the desert or in a cave or live on top of in a treehouse basically for years, it was thought you had some pretty good spiritual discipline. And so that's the kind of gusto we need in church leadership. It was thought. The privileges granted by the state from the 4th century on tended to make the clergy even more a class apart, a feature enhanced by drawing bishops from the higher social classes. This is going to continue to go up and up and up till eventually you get into the medieval portion of the church and you have basically the Medici family and the Giovanni family, these high aristocratic families in Rome. They just basically appoint brothers and cousins to be the next pope. And they're all from high, wealthy, rich classes. And so you're going to see this idea of, it's almost weird because we're going to come out of a monastic idea where the idea was to be as poor and impoverished as possible to now, let's pick all of our church leaders out of the wealthiest classes we can find. The noble classes, they're the most educated, they're the most well-off, and to give some credit, during this period, we're going to see a few men tonight that came from very wealthy families, and the moment they entered church leadership, literally sold everything they had and gave it to the poor. So it's not everybody, but the further we move along, the idea of selling and giving to the poor totally disappears. During this time, clergy began to wear special clothes that set them apart, but at first only in the liturgy, so that is only in the worship, in order to not fall into the fashion of the day. A new thing from Germany called trousers. A thing from Germany came where people would wear these trousers on their legs. And the clerics started to say, well, we need to set ourselves apart. They thought it was immodest to show that much of your figure off. Hey, how times have changed. A synod of Jerusalem removed their excommunication. Oh, left that one in there from last week. So we're going to look at one group of individuals tonight coming out of the eastern part of the church. During the 4th century, there are really 8 major people, 8 major leaders, 4 Western theologians, and 4 Eastern theologians and writers. We're going to look at 4 of the Eastern ones tonight, the Cappadocians and John Chrysostom. And then next week, we will look at the 4 Western ones, men like Jerome and Ambrose and Augustine and Gregory the Great. We'll look at those 4, probably with the most emphasis being on Augustine. Augustine is the greatest theologian of the early church, not even remotely competitive. He is by far the greatest theologian of the early church, and would be uncontested in regards to that up until about the 12th to 13th century with a guy by the name of Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas would come in and kind of change the theology slightly towards a more man-centered concept of theology, whereas Augustine is by far more God-centered in his doctrine, more of anything, his doctrine of soteriology, his doctrine of salvation. And what will be amazing is, when we get to the Protestant Reformation, the debate is going to be on Augustine, pretty much. The Protestants argue for Augustine's view of salvation, and the Roman Catholics will argue for Augustine's view of the church. And so Augustine's view of the church versus Augustine's view of salvation. And that will be really the pinnacle turning point of the Reformation. So Augustine is going to be a very important guy, so we'll look very closely at him next week. But this week, the Greek fathers. These are the East, and these are Greek-speaking. The West are Latin-speaking. So these are what we call the Greek-speaking post-Nicene fathers of the church. The Cappadocians and Chrysostom. So the first, the time between Nicaea to Chalcedon is known as the Golden Age of Patristic Literature. This is the most important period of writing that we have, I would say, post-apostles. Post-apostles. Everyone that's written from this point is important, and we learn a lot from them. But this age, the literature that we get from this period, is probably the most vital coming post-inspiration of Scripture. There will not be another period of this kind of writing until the 12th and 13th centuries with the rise of men like Aquinas and others. Most of the formulations during this period would dominate the majority of church history. During this period, eight great writers can be noted. Four Latin writers, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Gregory the Great. And four Greek writers, Athanasius, who we've already talked about, Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil the Great, another Cappadocian named Gregory of Nyssa, I didn't put him on the list there, and John Chrysostom, probably one of my favorite person in this entire period is Chrysostom. So Basil the Great is the first of the Cappadocians, and they're called Cappadocians because they trained at the school in Cappadocian Caesarea. One of the three great Cappadocians, Basil, and the two Gregories, Gregory of Nazianzus, and his brother is the other Cappadocian, Gregory of Nyssa, represent the height of Christian culture in the 4th century, a uniting of Greek literary and rhetorical education with a deep Christian faith and loyalty to the church. The Cappadocians are three of some of the most important historical figures in the church. Cappadocia was once considered backwards. I mean, it was considered a rough place. And what's interesting is during this time, three of the greatest Christian minds would ever come out of it, yet Cappadocia as a whole wouldn't be fully evangelized into Christianity for another century. So I find that pretty interesting that three of the greatest minds during this period came out of an unevangelized area. Yet by these three thinkers, the region soon became the forefront of Christian intellectual enterprise. Although gifted in many areas, Basil was foremost an administrator and ecclesiastical statesman among the Cappadocians. The other two, Gregory of Nazianzus was going to be considered the greater theologian, and Gregory of Nyssa, Basil's brother, is going to be the greater philosopher, basically. But Basil is by far the better administrator and statesman. He was born to one of the most outstanding Christian families in the region. He was one of 10 children, three of which would become bishops, and their oldest daughter would become a model of the female ascetic movement, something we'll see in a few weeks. On a journey to Egypt and Palestine, Basil was converted and baptized. Now let me stop there. Every person that you see tonight, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil the Great, and John Chrysostom, all of them born to Christian parents, one of them, and not a single one of them is baptized until their teens or early 20s. What does that say about the idea of paedobaptism? It was unheard of in the church at this time. It was not a common practice. And there was only the people that were practicing it are few scant people within areas. And the only reason they did it is because an infant was sickly or they thought they were going to die. And so a lot of times they did it strictly for the comfort of the grieving mother than they did as some practical concept. If paedobaptism was true, if paedobaptism was a practice from the very beginning of history and the beginning of the church, we have no record of it with four tonight, of its greatest theologians in all of church history. Not a single one was baptized as a baby. All coming from Christian parents. Very important apologetic for the Baptist perspective, paedobaptist perspective. He divided all his wealth among the poor and went into solitude for a period of time. Soon companions joined him and a monastery was begun. In 364 he was ordained a priest at Cappadocian Caesarea, and in 370 became its bishop. As bishop, Basil became a pioneer in establishing Christian benevolent institutions. He created homes for the poor, he created hospices for travelers, and he created this new thing called hospitals. And so for anybody that you ever meet that says, I hate what Christianity's done to this world, you just look at them and say, well, don't ever go to a hospital. These three benevolent institutions were all begun by Christians and became a common reality, a common thing in the 5th and 6th centuries. During the Arian controversy, Basil stood his ground and successfully resisted the efforts of others to have him banished. He worked for unity among the opponents of Arianism, hoping to better connect the Eastern and Western churches. There was always somewhat of a divide between the East and the West. And Basil really hoped that the Arian controversy would unite the faithful in the East with the West, and that would kind of create a more unified body. Unfortunately, that would really never come to full fruition. His doctrinal treatise served as the foundation for the other two Cappadocian leaders, Gregory of Nazianzus and his brother Gregory of Nyssa. So now, our second Cappadocian. Our second Cappadocian is a man by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus, and that's just simply where he served as the bishop. Gregory of Nazianzus was the greatest orator of his day, but he is distinguished in the Orthodox tradition by the designation the theologian. So, if you were to go talk to our Eastern Orthodox friends down the road, they would say, oh, you mean Gregory the theologian, when we talked about Gregory of Nazianzus. And so that's what they refer to him as. Gregory came from a wealthy aristocratic family, and he, like Basil, sought to bring the works of the ascetic movement into the literary culture. And so the idea was, as we saw with Athanasius writing the life of Anthony, really begin to epitomize the ascetic lifestyle, this idea of abandoning all that you have and all that you are and fleeing away from the world, going out into destitution and there finding your prayer closet, basically, to be alone with the Lord. Gregory was not interested in big-time activism. He didn't want to be involved in church leadership. He didn't want to be involved in politics, but rather preferred quiet contemplation. And I honestly can't blame the guy. He wrote once, "Quiet and freedom from affairs is more precious than the splendor of a busy life." And as someone who knows about a busy life, I truly agree with that. Amen, right? Amen, Gregory. Recurrent bad health also kept him from being as active in the ecclesiastical affairs of his day. So his life is one of constant flights in and out of the world and back into monasticism. What you're going to notice is, oftentimes these men would flee into monasticism really at their own peril. Because what they would do to themselves, they would sometimes eat one meal a week. They would drink hardly any water because it was the idea of being as impoverished as possible. Physically impoverished, spiritually impoverished, emotionally impoverished. Be absolutely as empty as you can be in order to be filled with the Lord. And what happens is unfortunately, that's not a good lifestyle. You know, it's all good to be in quiet and peace, but you still need to eat right and give your body the fuel that you need. And unfortunately, many of these individuals that fled into the monastic and ascetic lifestyle did so at their own peril. Gregory was born at Arianzum to a Christian mother and a pagan father, but eventually the mother got the father to convert, and the father eventually became the bishop of Arianzum. Gregory speaks of his mother as the greatest Christian influence in his life. Oftentimes you'll see Gregory referring to Timothy's mother and grandmother and paralleling them with his mother. And he writes very highly of his mother's influence in his life in all of his writings. Gregory with Basil studied at Cappadocia and Palestine, then in Alexandria, and then in Athens. He was returned to Cappadocia and was baptized. There you go again. Much later on in his life, him and Basil joined together to write a work called Philokalia. And there was an excerpt of Origen's writings. We talked about Origen. They put in a lot of his stuff in the Greek. But also, Basil wrote what he would call, what would become to know, known as his monastic rules. So, we start seeing now rules being set forth about how you actually need, what you need to do to actually be a good monk. How much do you need to give? What do you need to live on a daily basis? And one of the things that Basil tried to do was try to create rules that allowed for individuals to leave the world behind and to impoverish themselves enough, but at the same time to try to do it in a way that was safely. So he tried to create and put in things like good dietary habits and even getting physical exercise out, taking walks, and doing things like that, certain stretching exercises that he influences in order to try and keep your health, right? Even though you are wanting to get out, he uses, I love what he says. He says, He uses Paul's quote, "Bodily exercise profiteth little, but it still profiteth some." And so I love that he writes that. That's one of my favorite quotes from church history. Very much against his will, Gregory was ordained as a presbyter. He had no desire to be a church leader. Unfortunately, his father said, "You don't got a choice. I'm going to make you an elder." And so he was ordained by his father in 361, and then his friend Basil ordained him bishop of Saxum in 371. In 374, he became the bishop of Nazianzus for a short period. In 379, he answered the call to preach for a small congregation in the eastern capital of Constantinople. And then at 381, there was the second ecumenical council of the church, the Council of Constantinople in 381, and there Gregory was appointed bishop of the capital, but resigned because during the council, they found it uncanonical or wrong, biblically practically speaking, they found it wrong for a bishop to transfer location. So you could not be a bishop of one place and then transfer to another place and be a bishop there. That was considered wrong at this time. It was condemned as uncanonical at the Council of Constantinople. So he went back to Nazianzus. Gregory is best known for his work Orations. If you go to a classic Christian ethereal library, you can read it, especially in the five theological orations. It's very good, especially if you want to read about the Trinity. His work on the Trinity, which we're actually going to read an excerpt from here in a little bit, is just amazing what he writes regarding the nature of the Trinity. Within the Trinity, he talks about one God and three individualizations that can be distinguished according to their existence. So he says their personages are distinguished by their means of existence. That they are all eternal, but the Father is ungenerate. That is, he does not generate. The Son is eternally generate. That means that He proceeds from the Father eternally. And the Son, or the Spirit, is eternally generate from both the Father and the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that is what distinguishes their personage, but they are all from the same nature. One being, three persons distinguished by their means of existence. So now we move to Gregory of Nyssa, the third Cappadocian father and the brother of Basil. Named after Gregory Thaumaturgus, Gregory of Nyssa was the younger brother of Basil the Great. He was a reader in the church and a teacher of rhetoric, but after his mother died, became even more committed to the church. Of the other two Cappadocians, Gregory is considered the philosophical theologian Cappadocian. He was able to blend Greek philosophy and Christian thinking in a way that did not go too far. He created what was kind of a form of Christian Platonism, and in some ways he was wrong, and in some areas I disagree, but in the most part, compared to Origen and many others who tried to blend Greek philosophy, he does an absolutely excellent job. Yes? Yes. By 1 year.
Gregory of
Nazianzus. No. No, he was just a friend of Basil in college, basically. Yep. They all trained at the Cappadocian school, which is why they're known as the Cappadocian Fathers. But Nyssa and Basil are brothers. And they had another brother that was a bishop, but nowhere would he be as famous as his two older brothers. Basil appointed Gregory bishop of the small town of Nyssa in 372. That's a brother looking out for his little brother. Gregory reluctantly accepted the position, and that issue plagued him almost his whole life. He was a very hesitant and reluctant man. And his lack of firmness in dealing with people hurt him in the world of church politics. He did not know how to handle people well. And if you look at some of the issues that he had with church discipline primarily, he would often have other men in his church go and speak to those who were in moral failures because of his fear in doing so. And it was that reluctance and that hesitance and his ability to speak up and call stuff out when it was wrong that really hurt him, primarily in the area of church finances. There was some issue going on with church finances, and instead of dealing with it head on, he was horrible and very careless about it. He just kind of said, "All right, You guys take care of it, and I don't want to know anything about it. And unfortunately, that never goes good. And it caused the Arians at the time to be able to bring a charge against him. He failed in his qualification of an overseer by not being above reproach, because reproach came. He was careless in finances, and the church had lost lots of money that had been given to them. They had no accountability of it. And that ultimately led to his disposition, or his being deposed by a synod in 376 for his failure to be his failure of being a proper overseer and a good steward of church finances. After being recalled in 378, he returned with a triumphant welcome by his church. His church loved him. He was about as inept as you could be when it comes to money and church leadership, but they loved the guy. He could preach his butt off, and so they loved him for that. After Basil died in 379, his greatest literary period began. At the Council of 381, his view of the Trinity was said to be the most thorough and accurate as ever put forth by another leader. Gregory also provided a thorough understanding of a Christian metaphysic on the distinction between the Creator and the creature. He taught the infinite nature of God, probably one of the best works on the infinite nature of God, God's eternality. But then he kind of drops the ball by kind of rehashing and redefining Origen's doctrine of the ransom theory of the atonement. Now, what is the ransom theory of the atonement? Ransom theory of the atonement is the idea that when Satan looked upon, all of mankind was being held captive by Satan in their sin. And there are some parts to that that's true. In that, Satan sees this guy, Jesus. And he sees him performing miracles, and he's very zealous. He's very jealous of this. He sees this Jesus casting out demons. And so, the devil comes up with a little wager, and he says, I am going to hold this Jesus ransom, and I'm going to kill him, and if you let me kill him, God, then I will free humanity from their sin bondage, their sin debt. But the problem was is that supposedly, according to Gregory, the deity of Jesus was veiled from the eyes of Satan. It was a big deception on God's part. God was tricking Satan by sending Jesus. He wanted Satan to bite the bait, basically. And Satan did. He bit the bait, and he got to kill Jesus, but in killing Jesus, he actually freed mankind and actually released the power of Jesus and found himself crushed in the process. That's the ransom theory of the atonement. Now, first of all, there's not a single biblical warrant for that at all. The closest thing to a biblical warrant for it is that Satan is the prince of this world, and that in sin we are captive to Satan. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Right? So in our sin, we find ourselves under the headship of Satan apart from Christ. But Satan has no authority over us, no ownership of us. Secondly, the sin debt is not owed to Satan, it's owed to God. So when the penalty that was paid at Calvary paid the fullness of the debt owed to God, not Satan. And so that's why Paul in Romans 3 says that the death of Christ was a propitiation to the Father. That is an appeasement. It was a satisfaction of the debt which brought about the wrath of God and His just nature. And so they were working through it, but they didn't get there. And that kind of come out of the Platonism of Gregory, in the idea of this dualism between good and evil. And in Platonism, good and evil are kind of on equal par. Whereas in the Christian worldview, in the Judeo-Christian worldview, God, the devil is God's devil. Right? Like, the devil is on a chain, and he can only go so far as God lets him. And the book of Job couldn't be more clear on that reality. And so, nice try. It's a way better theory than what you're going to see down the road with when the liberals come into the concept with the moral influence theory and things like that. But we believe as Christians what we call the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. That is that Christ died as a substitute on our behalf, and in that the penalty, our penalty, the penalty that is accrued by our sin debt was perfectly satisfied by His substitution in our place. And that's why we call it the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. Graham Nisa defined perfection as always progressing in Christian virtue. And into that, I kind of agree with him. The idea of Christian perfection is really the idea of sanctification, meaning that we are progressively growing and working in our Christian virtue, growing more like Christ. His idea of perfection was not something that you obtain here and now, but something that you are working towards. And as you were working towards it in righteousness, then you were under the definition of Christian perfection. He taught that perfection could not be attained by human free will and effort. That means you can't do it yourself. On your own, you're lost. There's no hope in you getting to this place. But divine grace must be present for this progression of virtue to occur. If grace is absent, perfection is not present. It's not possible. Sanctification is not possible. Progression isn't possible. And so he saw grace as kind of the necessary factor in moving the will and the efforts of man towards a righteous endeavor. What makes Gregory of Nyssa so great was his extensive knowledge of Greek philosophy, while at the same time being able to transcend it and contribute positively to exposition of Christian doctrine. This was the issue of so many before him who had such a knowledge of Greek philosophy. Is they over-Hellenized Christianity. They could not take all of this knowledge and leave it at the door. They mingled the two so much. And one of the great, to me, probably the greatest mark of Gregory of Nyssa was that he probably had a greater knowledge of Greek philosophy than anyone else, maybe the exception of Origen. And yet he was able to transcend it and not allow it to completely just blind him or ruin his hermeneutic approach to Scripture. And for that, that's pretty awesome. And now my favorite guy of the night. My favorite guy of the night, because he's probably the maybe top three greatest preachers in all of church history. Now that's subjective, but I believe it. He was born in Antioch, and John was raised by a single mother because his father died when he was a newborn. Working as hard as a woman could at this time, she put her son through the best schools possible, both for Scripture and regular studies. He studied under the most famous pagan rhetorician of his day, a man by the name of Libanius, who was said to have constantly commented on Chrysostom's mother, "God, what women these Christians have." For that, I say amen to Libanius. He is right about the women that we Christians have. And perhaps he was just trying to get in and maybe saw a pretty single mom and thought, hey, all right here. He was baptized at the age of 18. John became a reader in the church, and that was a common thing where basically, in the early church, the liturgy was very much modeled like this. You would come in, there would be a benediction and a call to worship by the lead presbyter or bishop, whoever was leading the service. Then there would be reading from the Old Testament, and they would have one of their rhetoricians come, and they would memorize large portions of the text. And they would come and they would almost sing them melodically, the text, to the church. And then there would be a singing of one of the Psalms or maybe Mary's song this morning. They would sing that, not corporately, but one person. They would have a singer come forth and sing it. Oftentimes the bishop would sing. Praise God, that's still not the practice today. Then that would be followed by usually a gospel reading, followed by another singing of a psalm or song in Scripture, followed by reading of the epistles, And then there would be a homily given by the lead elder. These readers are the ones that would do the scripture portions of the liturgy. He was drawn to an ascetic life, and he spent an entire 2 years in a mountain cave, an experience that would have lasting effects on his health. Back in Antioch in 381, he was ordained a deacon and a presbyter in 386. And in this position, he served as the main teaching elder for the principal church in the city until 397. So he was basically a preacher, the principal preacher, the principal teacher in a city for 11 years. Now, at this time, that's unheard of for multiple reasons. One, length of life is not very good at this time in history. Two, the constant being excommunicated, deposed from churches, getting kicked out, run around. Thirdly, there was such a swap in leadership. You were usually getting put into hierarchies. You were constantly being changed out for other places. So to stay in a place for 11 years, getting to preach through the Bible, usually 6 to 8 times a week, was just incredible. And you can see how much it benefited Chrysostom. It was during this time that John Chrysostom became one of the greatest Christian preachers and expositors in church history. So much so that by the 6th century, many who read his sermons gave him the title John the Golden Mouth because of his preaching ability. You can go read pretty much every sermon he ever wrote now, and that's incredible to me. I read them regularly just as acts of devotion in the morning, reading his exposition of Scripture. And you may ask, what's the difference between a preacher and an expositor? Well, Chrysostom really is the founder of what we call the expository method of preaching. And I'll explain that in a little bit. Really, the idea is this. You can be a preacher and not be an expositor. But every expositor is a preacher. But the method of how they preach is what makes one an expositor or not. For instance, I'll give you the example that Chrysostom began. This was the expositional method of preaching begun by John Chrysostom. His typical method of preaching would be to go verse by verse through a biblical book. He would first explain the points of the text and then provide application based upon the points of the text. That is exposition. That is biblical exposition. When you preach verse by verse through the Bible, explaining the historical, literal context of Scripture, what does it mean to the original readers? And now, hence, what does it mean for us today in practical application? That is the expository method of preaching. And I believe it is the right method of preaching. I'm not saying that there's not a place for evangelists and things like that. Of course there is. And that's their call. But I believe a biblical pastor, one who is called to the ministry of being a pastor, is one who is to expound the fullness of Scriptures, as Paul said it best to Timothy, preach the Word. And so that is the full Word, the whole Word, nothing but the Word. Whereas a preacher is someone who can preach topically. You know, preach on a topic here or a topic there. Whereas an expositor is one who says, whatever topic the verse hits today, that's what we're talking about. And that is really the method that Chrysostom made, really revolutionized, really, we could say. And in that, to me, that is his greatest gift to the church, was teaching us how to preach. He could almost immediately identify the meaning of the text and make an immediate and practical application of it. Constantinople often looked to Antioch to find its church leaders, and in 397, Chrysostom was chosen as its bishop. Unfortunately, this did not bode well for him. Chrysostom is really one of my heroes in the faith, and really this is why. His efforts to raise the moral tone of the capital was met with strong opposition. He looked at the state of the church, and he saw corruption. He saw his fellow presbyters and bishops in and out of basically prostitution circles, prostitution homes, drunkenness, fornication, sexual immorality. That's what he came to. When he came to Constantinople, that's what he discovered. He saw
church men, church leaders, men who are to lead the flock of God, and he saw them as morally failing. He saw them taking money out of plates and using it to pay prostitutes in the same evening. And he began to speak out against it. He called out for the moral failures of not only the church leaders, but also the political leaders. And he was not afraid to speak the truth wherever it needed to be spoken. He had 6 bishops deposed because of moral failures. And his enemies joined forces with the Empress Eudoxia. 36 opposing bishops from the Synod of Oaks had summoned Chrysostom, and he refused to show 3 times. He was deposed in 403 by that synod's decision. That's incredible to me when you think about it. You had 36 bishops from that region come together and say, we are going to depose this man because his standards of morality are just too high. That is Christian leaders wanting to depose a man from his church for speaking the truth and saying, you've been called to a higher standard. And he appealed to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications of an overseer, over and over again. And yet, by going against the political elite and the bishops of the time, who many of them were related to the political elite, he found himself deposed, even though he was one of the greatest preachers of the day. The people of Constantinople rioted, for they loved John. I mean, my goodness, when you find a man of God who preaches you the Word daily, who loves you and cares for you and slaughters you, does not seek notoriety or gain, you love him and you don't want to lose him. And the people of Constantinople did not, and so they rioted. And for fear of revolt, the Empress reinstated John the very next day. He was exiled for a total of 1 day. The following Sunday, this is my favorite story ever. Chrysostom preached one on the gospel text of where Herodias uses her daughter Salome to have John the Baptist beheaded. And he said in his sermon, behold, another Herodias has demanded to put the head of another John on a platter. And he obviously is referring to the Empress Eudoxia and comparing her to one of the most wicked people in the New Testament. And I can tell you, it didn't go very well with the Empress. And so immediately, the detractors, those who are his opponents, start trying to figure out a loophole. How can we get this man deposed again? How can we get it exiled to where no matter what revolt happens, no matter how much these people get angry, there's just nothing, they have no weight to stand on. And so they are angered, and so they start looking, and they found a rule. They found a rule in which a bishop could not immediately resume his ecclesiastical office if he had been deposed. There had been a rule, a minor rule put forth in Nicaea, that if a bishop is deposed for any means, you can't review it, you can't look back at it. If he was ever deposed, he can never be reinstated as a bishop in the church. And they found this little rule, this small print reality, and they put it forth. And then he was kicked out. Chrysostom did not recognize the Senate's jurisdiction. He says, I don't care what you say, I'm staying. So the emperor, in support of his wife, commanded Chrysostom to leave his ecclesiastical office, and yet again, Chrysostom refused. While he was gathering catechumens to be baptized on the Lord's Day, soldiers arrived and drove him from the church, wounding those who tried to stop them. There was one, I was reading one eyewitness account where it said the waters of the baptismal turned bright red from the blood flowing from those wounded in the church. Chrysostom remained in exile from 404 until his death in 407. In 438, his remains were brought back to Constantinople, and he was interred into the Church of the Apostles there. And that's John Chrysostom. And I just want to give you guys a few little quotes from these guys before you head out, just to hear their words and how really well beyond their years they are. So this is Basil of Caesarea. And this work is called The Marvelous Mystery of the Trinity. He says, the being of the Spirit is also joined to the Father, from whom the Spirit proceeds as from a cause. So the mark of the Spirit's particular personal identity is this. He is known after the Son and with the Son, and receives his way from existing from the Father. The Son, who says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through himself and with himself, is shown to be a unique person in this way. He alone shines forth as a Son from that light of the Father which has no origin. As far as this particular mark of the Son is concerned, He does not share it in any way with the Father or with the Holy Spirit. The Son alone is known by His mark of being the only Son to be fathered by the Father. God the Father, who is over all, has this as the special mark of His person. He alone is the Father. That is, He does not derive His person from any cause outside Himself. And this is the mark by which He is distinctively known. When our minds see the Father as He is in Himself, we at the same time see the Son, and we receive the Son. We do not divide Him from the Spirit. We express our faith in God with regard to all three persons, distinguishing between them to show the order that exists among them, but uniting them in their nature. If we speak about the Spirit, we also include in our confession the One whose Spirit He is. As Paul says, the Spirit is Christ and God in Romans 8, 9 and 1 Corinthians 2. When we take hold of one end of a chain, we pull the other end towards us. In the same way, when we draw the Spirit to us together with Him, we also draw to us both the Son and the Father at the same time. And when we truly receive the Son, we grasp Him on both sides. The Son draws His Father to us on one side, and His Spirit on the other. For the Son who eternally exists in the Father can never be cut off from the Father, and the same Son who brings about all things by the Spirit can never be separated from the Spirit. Likewise, when we receive the Father, we receive in effect both the Son and the Spirit at the same time. There can be no room in our mind for any idea of separation or divisions, as if the Son could be conceived apart from the Father. In a way that we cannot describe or imagine, the three persons share a oneness with each other and yet are perfectly distinct. That's a 4th century theologian writing on the Trinity. That is incredible. Now listen to this. This is Gregory of Nyssa on the glory of Christ. Paul manifests to us what a name that Christ means by telling us that Christ is the power and wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. He calls Him peace, Ephesians 2. He is the light unapproachable in which God dwells, 1 Timothy 6. Christ is sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1. He is our ransom, 1 Timothy 2. He is our high priest, Hebrews 2:17. He is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5. He is the propitiation for our souls, Romans 3. He is the brightness of God's glory in the image of His person, Hebrews 1. He is the creator of the ages, Colossians 1:16. He is our spiritual food and drink and rock and water, 1 Corinthians 10. He is the foundation of our faith, 1 Corinthians 3. He is the keystone of our ark, Ephesians 2. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the great God, Titus 2:13. He is the head of the body of the church, Ephesians 5:23. He is the first fruits of those who sleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. The firstborn from among the dead, Colossians 1:18. And the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the only begotten Son, crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9. He is the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. The ruler of all that exists, Colossians 2:10. He is the King of righteousness and Prince of Peace, Hebrews 7:2. He is the all-reigning monarch who possesses His power as King without any ending, Hebrews 1:8. Paul adds a host of other titles, almost beyond the ability to add up. And if we carry out our comparison, and the meaning of each title combines with the rest to manifest what is meant, they offer us a distinct image of what Christ's name means to us. And they show forth as much of the indescribable greatness of Christ as our souls can possibly grasp. And our good Master has bestowed on us fellowship with that highest, most divine, and supreme name, so that people He honors with the name of Christ have become known as Christians. And by necessity, then, the consequence is that all the meanings expressed in this word should be discovered in us too, so that we will not bear a counterfeit name, but be shown true to the One that we live for. Man, that's good stuff there. That's Gregory of Nyssa. And last one. I could read these all day. Chrysostom's got like 5,000, but I'll read one. One that moved me more than anything. He writes, and this the title of this, it comes from a sermon on Colossians 2. He says, every Christian is an evangelist. He writes, "There is nothing colder than a Christian who does not work for the salvation of others. You cannot use poverty as an excuse. The widow who threw in her two small coins will accuse you. Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none.' Paul was so poor he often went hungry and lacked even necessary food. And being lower class by birth, it excuses you neither. The apostles were obscure men from obscure families. Or are you uneducated? That's no excuse. The apostles were illiterate. Are you weak in body? That's no excuse. Timothy was a person suffering from frequent illnesses. Everyone can serve his neighbor if only he is willing to play his part. Look at the trees which bear no fruit. See how strong and majestic and smooth and tall they are. But if we had a garden, we would much rather have pomegranates and fruitful olive trees. The tall, fruitless trees are pleasing to the eye, but they are of no practical use. They are like people who are concerned only about themselves, and such people are only fit for burning. At least the trees are useful for shelter and making houses out of them. Such self-centered people were the foolish virgins who were chaste, discreet, and self-controlled, but did not serve others. Therefore, they were delivered over for burning. Such also were those who did not feed Christ. Christ does not accuse them of personal sins, adultery, swearing falsely, or anything like that. He merely accuses them of not being of any practical service to others. Such a self-centered person was the man who buried his talent. His private life was spotless, but he never served his neighbor. How can such a person be a Christian? I ask you, if you mixed leaven with flour, but it did not make it rise, would it still be leaven? If a perfume did not fill a room with fragrance, would it still be called perfume? Don't tell me it is impossible for me to influence others. If you are a Christian, it is impossible for you not to influence others. Just as the elements that make up your human nature do not contradict with each other, so also in this matter, it belongs to the very nature of a Christian that he influences others. So do not offend God if you say the sun cannot shine, you offend him. If you say I, a Christian, cannot be of service to others, you have offended him and called him a liar. It is easier for the sun not to shine than for a Christian not to do so. It is easier for light itself to be darkness than for a Christian not to give light. So don't tell me it is impossible for you, a Christian, to influence others, when it is the opposite which is impossible. Do not offend God. If we arrange our affairs in orderly manner, these things will certainly follow quite naturally. It is not possible for a Christian's light to stay concealed. So brilliant a lamp cannot be hidden." Wow. Let us be lights, beloved. Let us be lights that shine. I love that phrase. He said it is more possible for the sun not to shine its light than a Christian. Oh, how true that is. And how convicting that was to me when I read it. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for the words of these great leaders who stood for the truth. Men who were working with Scripture and seeking the best to grasp and understand you and all of your infinite nature. God, that we know that when we look upon you, even in your revealed word, we only see but through a veil. Oh, how perfect and mighty and magnificent you are. And God, how often it feels like we are simply grasping at straws when it comes to try and grasp your infinite magnitude. God, we thank you for our perseverance to continue to seek according to your word to discover the truth regarding you. And we thank you for the valiant efforts of others before us who sought to stand for truth and to stand for what was right, irregardless of the consequences that it might have brought them. God, we thank you and praise you for your perfect preservation of your church. And I ask that you would bless everyone as they travel home tonight and bless them throughout their week and keep them safe. God, we thank you and we praise you. And we say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.